Opening the scriptures to the New Testament, the Gospel according to John. Taking a portion of the life of our Lord from the fifth chapter of John's Gospel, reading verses 16 through 27. Broader setting, Jesus' public ministry, the man healed at the pool of Bethesda, which brought the rebuke of the religious leaders upon Jesus for doing this on the Sabbath. And we take up the discourse in verse 16, reading verses 16 through 27 of the fifth chapter of John's Gospel. John 5, beginning with verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. And whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has given, Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." We began with real authority, real assurance. Now I want to take up the second subject of what is primary assurance. Started by giving you some definitions, and the one that I liked best was this one by Dr. Joel Beakey. Assurance is the undoubted certainty that I totally belong to Christ, possess his saving grace, and will ultimately enjoy everlasting salvation. One of the descriptions, the definitions of assurance. We can find a more simple way of putting it. There is the opening words of the children's poem, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." That's the same simple statement of assurance. We're taking up a series on assurance of salvation. This was prepared originally by Dr. Reverend Edward Donnelly, the pastor of Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland. There's six messages. We had looked at real assurance tonight, primary assurance, next time secondary assurance, after that, false assurance, lost assurance, and concluding with full assurance. We not only had a description of assurance, but we looked at denials of assurance. We sketched six areas in which the doctrine of assurance was denied. We mentioned Roman Catholicism, which teaches a believer's assurance of the pardon of his sins is a vain and ungodly confidence. From the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic teaching. We mentioned the evangelical Arminians, which teach that it is possible to believe and be saved, and later to disbelieve and to be eternally lost. The antagonistic unbelievers are hostile to any conviction, any certainty, any dogmatic assurance. Optimistic unbelievers are sure they are going to heaven, but they are not. Skeptical people assert that we can never be sure about anything that's going to happen, certainly not assurance. And misguided people base their conclusion on their feelings or on their character, and they doubt that assurance is possible. To show the difficulties, the objections, the denials, then we moved to the demonstrations from the scripture. We looked at three principal demonstrations, that of Job, of David, and of Paul. And we were reminded that Peter wrote, 2 Peter 1:10, "Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." We meditated upon 1 John, his epistle, written to provide and to direct our assurance. So we have the broader background of the biblical warrant for genuine, real assurance. We're ready to ponder the basis, the ground, the source of assurance. What does assurance rest on? What is solid? What is unchangeable? What doesn't move? When we speak of the source of assurance of salvation, there are two major sources. The first one is primary, it's most important. The second one is secondary, it's supplemental. The first basis is absolutely essential. That's what we'll be working on in this message, the primary assurance. The secondary is very invigorating. It's very fulfilling. It fills out for us what the first provides for us at the grounds. The primary grounds of assurance is what God has done outside of us. That's the primary grounds. The secondary grounds of assurance is what God is doing inside of us. So we look at what God has done outside of us this time. Next time, what God does inside the believer. What God does outside is unchangeable. It's historically revealed in the scriptures. What God does inside of us does change. It changes according to our mood, according to our abilities, according to our status. So we're looking now at the primary fundamental ground of assurance. And next time we'll look at the secondary supportive ground of assurance. Two grounds, the primary and the secondary. The secondary basis of assurance has some wonderful features that we'll be looking at. Features that assure us of our salvation. There is the inward working of saving grace, that we are changed, that we are born again. There's also the inward witness of the Holy Spirit, that we are new creatures in Christ. And we call this secondary grounds not to belittle them, but because in and of themselves they are not enough. We need something more precise to rest our assurance. We need something that doesn't change. The secondary grounds are variable. And so we move to the primary grounds first, primary assurance. It's all very well to say, look in your heart and ask yourself if you believe, if you love, if you obey. But we all know that there are times when we are not sure that we really believe or love or obey. There are times when our indwelling sin seems to have victory over us. There are times in which we are uncertain about whether we are obeying Christ or not. There are times in which we do not feel that loving toward God or toward our brothers. It's all very well to say the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God, but we all know that there are some times that the voice of the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to be present. We don't seem to hear Him, not aware of Him. We don't always feel that we are Christians. We'll consider in another message what is happening on these situations. It could be a person's past experience. It could be a person's temperament. It could be a situation in life. It could be the temptation of the devil. There are lots of reasons for losing the strength of assurance. There are times when some of God's most committed people may be uncertain in their hearts whether or not they are saved. That's why we need the strong evidence, the outward evidence of the primary assurance of God's work in order to understand the secondary grounds of His inner working and witness in our lives. There are times when instead of producing certainty, when we look at our own hearts, we are filled with uncertainty. There are times when it's not encouraging to examine ourselves. It's quite discouraging, so we need something more. That's why we want to work on primary assurance. So we rejoice that the scriptures reveal that God has something for us, very solid, very certain, primary assurance. It's a solid rock. It's something that doesn't change. It's something that is very clear, very certain, and very reliable. So what is the primary grounds of assurance? We can summarize it in the words of our Lord, recorded in Mark 11:22, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Our thesis is that assurance of salvation comes exactly the same way that salvation comes. How does salvation come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It comes by looking to God in Christ and by placing in Christ all of our hope and all of our trust. When we do that, we are saved. Assurance of salvation comes in exactly the same way. Look to God in Christ and place in Him all your hope, all your trust. It is not enough to look at ourselves. The evidence of God's work in us and the witness of God's Spirit in us are not always clear. Assurance is founded first and foremost upon Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior. Let's unfold this in two ways. Explore this looking unto Jesus in two ways. The first of the primary grounds of assurance is the God-centeredness of God's salvation. And the second grounds of the primary grounds of assurance is the trustworthiness of God's promises. Let me put it more simply. We'll look at two things, Christ's work and Christ's word. Christ's work is the God-centeredness of our salvation. And Christ's word is the trustworthiness of God's promises. The God-centeredness of God's salvation, or Christ's work. What do we mean? We know that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Anyone who has heard anything of the gospel who claims to be a Christian would agree that Jesus is the Savior. But how is He the Savior? In what way is He the Savior? When we talk about this, what do we mean? By understanding the dimensions of salvation, by understanding its completeness, our assurance of salvation will be enormously strengthened. Salvation is not a last-minute, impulsive affair that came to God's mind. It is not something that God decided to do all of a sudden on a whim. It is not that God looked on lost sinners and suddenly felt sorry for them with a pang of pity and said, I think I'll save some of them. No, the reality is very, very different. Salvation was planned long ago in what theologians call the covenant of redemption. This is descriptive of a solemn agreement between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, which conversation took place before creation, before time, before space, before the universe was made. God in His three persons decided to save. It was an agreement to redeem, to save lost sinners. Before God made the world, before the first day of creation, the Father chose a vast number of people, a vast number of people to be His own. And the Bible calls them the elect. The Father decided that these people would be delivered from sin, that they would be brought to heaven to live in His presence forever. So, before creation, God the Son agreed to represent these chosen ones, to be their substitute. He agreed to undertake for them to obey all of the law of God for them on their behalf. He agreed to undertake for them to suffer the penalty in their place for their sins that they had committed before they were created. God the Spirit had an important part as well. He promised to enable God the Son for this mighty task, to anoint him, to fill him beyond measure, to empower him for the great work he had to do. And then the Spirit also promised to work in the heart of these chosen sinners and to bring them to faith and to repentance. He promised to guide them through their life and to keep them unto heaven. It was agreed. And as a result, this glorious work of salvation, that God the Son would be crowned with glory and honor, he would be the appointed king of the universe to gather in all the people who were given to him. And so it has come to pass. At the cross, the Lord Jesus actually paid the price for real, definite, specific sins of definite individuals. He paid for their actual transgressions. He himself was sinless. As Isaiah says, he was pierced for our transgressions. The things that you and I have done wrong, Jesus bore in punishment for those sins in his own body. He atoned for them. He paid for them. He came to earth not to make salvation possible, as some say, but actually to save. The Bible does not say that he came to make salvation possible. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15 says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to actually redeem them, to deliver them. Matthew 1, 21 says, he will save his people from their sins. That is what he was going to do. There is no doubt whatsoever about it. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us to the kingdom of his Son, of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It is absolutely certain that every individual in God's plan shall be saved. John 6, 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. The Father gives people to Jesus. Whoever truly believes can never be lost. That is impossible. Jesus says in John 10, verse 28, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Do you see how solid this is, how permanent? Do you see the absolute certainty of this? There is no vagueness here. There is no imprecision. There is no indefiniteness. There is no maybe, I hope so, or perhaps. God the Father knows exactly who will be saved. And God the Son knew every person for whom he was to die. Paul says it this way in Galatians 2, verse 20. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God saves every single one of his people everlastingly. So now you see something of the God-centeredness of this. Salvation was God's idea. He thought it up. We did not think it. Salvation is God's provision, not ours. Salvation is God's responsibility from first to last. God said, this is what I am going to do. I ask you, will God fail? Is it possible for God to fail? Is it possible for God to say, this is what I'm going to do, and then not do it? Do you imagine God ending up being frustrated, sad, and disappointed? Would he say, this is what I wanted to do, but I wasn't able to do it? No. Here is where our assurance is to be found. Paul expressed it this way in Philippians 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying, I'm not confident about you, Philippians, but I'm absolutely sure of God. If God has begun a good work in you, God will complete that work. What we need to do is to focus on the God-centeredness of salvation. Too many people have a weak, inadequate, man-centered view of salvation. All their focus is on what we do. If we focus on that, doubts inevitably will come into our heart. What we do is very, very imperfect. We have to learn to train ourselves to think by looking at things in its scriptural reality. We must direct our efforts to grasping how comprehensive is God's provision for His people. This is one of the great blessings and benefits of what we call the Reformed faith or Reformed theology, because it shows us salvation as the mighty purpose of a sovereign God. And as we study these things and think about them, we will find almost unconsciously that our assurance is strengthened. We'll become more and more convinced and more confident. In other words, what we need to do is focus not on assurance, but on the Savior. Assurance comes when we forget about assurance. It's like happiness. We are only truly happy when we forget about being happy. As soon as we start saying to ourselves, am I happy? At that moment, we're no longer happy. When we become absorbed in something else, something you're enjoying, something you're giving yourself to, then you can look back and say, that was a great day. How I enjoyed that. How happy we were. It's similar with assurance. This is the universal advice of some of the great pastors of the soul. For example, the 17th century covenanter Samuel Rutherford gave this advice to his people. This is how to develop our assurance. He says, our faith must principally be fixed upon the most abiding covenant relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Christ always in the covenant. He's saying, think about God the Father and the Son agreeing to save sinners. The Puritan Thomas Brooks says, let thy eye and thy heart first, most, and last be fixed upon Christ. They will assured bed and board with thee. Or in other words, assurance will come and stay in your house, he says, for bed and breakfast. Look at Christ. A modern scholar, Dr. David McKay, minister of the Craigagh Road Reformed Presbyterian Church, Belfast, Northern Ireland, professor of systematic theology at the Reformed Theological College. He's written a very fine book on the subject of covenant theology, a book called The Bond of Love. In it, Dr. McKay writes, it is on Christ and his covenant work that the believer seeking assurance should fix his attention. The more fully the believer understands who Christ is and what he has done for his people, the stronger will his assurance be. It's a well put sentence, a well said. The more fully the believer understands who Christ is and what he has done for his people, the stronger his assurance will be. So we don't begin by looking at ourselves. We don't say, is my faith strong enough? Am I good enough? Am I committed enough? Am I consistent enough? Do I love God enough? No. We say, who is Christ? Who is my Savior? What has he agreed to do? What has he done? What has he accomplished? And as we look at him, we find our assurance developing and growing. This by itself is more than enough to rest upon. This is the God-centeredness of our salvation. Or in other words, Christ's work. Second aspect of primary assurance is the trustworthiness of God's promises, or Christ's word. Our Heavenly Father knows how weak our faith can be. He knows how often we are tested and tried. So he has provided another grounds, a related ground, for assurance. This one is equally solid. The primary ground is the ground of the trustworthiness of God's promises or Christ's word. It's what the confessional standards focus upon. The Westminster Confession speaks of an infallible assurance of faith grounded on the divine truth of the promises of salvation. Chapter 18, paragraph 2. That is the ground. That is the foundation, the divine truth of the promises of salvation. Similarly, our Dutch Reformed brethren, in their Canons of the Synod of Dort, section 5, article 10, says, assurance springs from faith in God's promises, which he has most abundantly revealed in his word for our comfort. So our second primary grounds is the trustworthiness of God's promises, Christ's word. In daily life, promises do assure us. We ask the plumber, will you come this week? He says, yes. I assure you that I'll come by 9 o'clock Monday morning. You can count on it. Now, whether we are right to be assured by that promise is another matter, but we do find promises reassuring. The more reliable a person is, the more assurance that there is by the promises. If someone makes a promise who has never let you down in the past, or has always kept his word, and they've always done what they said, then you know pretty surely that it will come to pass. Your assurance is strengthened. Of course, there was no one more reliable than God himself. He is ultimate reliability. God is all-powerful. He is all-wise. He is all-knowing. God is steadfast and faithful and true. We can trust what he says. This God over and over again reassures us that even the weakest, most fumbling faith, if it is in Christ, will be saved. That's what he says. He doesn't say perfect faith. He doesn't say strong faith. Faith, he says, as a grain of mustard seed. Luke 17, verse 6. God makes that promise over and over again in the clearest, most convincing terms. Meditate upon just a brief, small sample. We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:36 says, he who believes the Son has everlasting life. Do you believe in the Son? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the only Savior of sinners? Then he is our hope. He is our only plea. God says you have eternal life. We read in John 5, verse 24, these solemn words. Verily, verily, or most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Acts 2, verse 21 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. One of the most dramatic illustrations is that of the wicked man in the last moments of his life, his mind clouded with ignorance and suffering, hanging on a cross next to the Lord, crying out, Lord, remember me whenever you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, assuredly, verily, verily, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Which is so dramatic. Jesus didn't care how wicked the man had been, what he had done or not done. He doesn't care how great your sins are. What he says is, you call upon me and I will save you. These promises are written down in Scripture so that we may be very sure of them. They're there that they may be permanent, available, unchangeable. Harry Ironside is a well-known pastor in the 20th century. He ministered for some years in Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. One time he was dealing with one of his members who had no assurance, and he couldn't get assurance. Reverend Ironside said, now suppose one day an angel of light came into your room, a great and glorious shining figure, and said to you, I have come to tell you that your sins are forgiven. Would that satisfy you? And the member said, yes, yes, If an angel of light came to me and told me my sins were forgiven, that would content me. Number 9 sides went on. And then suppose at your deathbed, Satan came to you and said, I was the angel of light. I was transformed to deceive you. What would you say? The man was speechless. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 14 describes Satan being transformed as an angel of light. So Reverend Ironside, the pastor, said, we have something far more better, far more trustworthy. We have the written word of God. He who comes to me, says Jesus, I will never drive away. What more could he say? Have you listened to Jesus? Listen to his invitation. Whoever, it doesn't matter who you are, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. In other words, we should meditate on the promises of God. We should memorize them. We should think about them. We should fill our minds with them, with the promises of God. We should treasure them. We should repeat them over and over to ourselves. Listen to John Calvin. He wrote, it is the word of God alone which can first and effectively cheer the heart of a sinner. There is no true or solid peace to be found except in reposing upon the promises of God. Do you know what reposing is? You're going to repose tonight. Some may have not known that, but you're going to repose. Repose is to lie down, is to sleep. You're going to repose on your pillow and rest upon it. Calvin is saying, repose on the promises of God. Lie down and rest on the promises of God. Tell the Lord, I'm not sure about myself. I'm not sure about my faith or my obedience or my love, but I am sure of you. J.C. Ryle has this to say, it is an utter mistake to suppose that the believer who feels assurance is resting on anything in himself. He simply believes that the Lord Jesus means what he says and takes him at his word. We've been considering the primary grounds of assurance, Christ's work and Christ's word. These are the most solid grounds. But some may be thinking, you may agree with all this, but the problem is, do you have a share in it? How do we answer that? It's a simple way of shifting your thoughts, shifting the object of your attention. Are you looking at yourself? Well, then that's going to cause you to lack assurance. If you're looking at yourself, you will not have assurance. What you have to do is look away to Christ. How were you saved? Not by looking at yourself, but by looking unto Jesus. So what we've got to do is believe on the Lord. Not to worry whether we've believed or not. Do you see the difference? What we've got to do is to believe and not worry whether we have believed or not. The great Puritan pastor of Kidderminster, Richard Baxter, said, be sure that the first and far greater part of your time, pains, care, and inquiries be forgetting the increasing your graces rather than for discerning it. See that you ask 10 times at least, how shall I increase my faith and my love to Christ and his people? For every once you ask, how shall I know that I believe or not? The focus is on Christ. Look to Christ. Assurance will fill your heart. We say he is able and I can trust him. And that's then when the secondary grounds become in their proper place. Do you trust in Christ? And from this standpoint, you can begin to see the evidences in your heart of grace and begin to hear the witness of the Spirit. Donald Whitney puts it very simply. Ask somebody, why are you sure of salvation? And the first two words they say will be of key importance. Many people will begin to say, because I, Because I was brought up in church, because I go to church every week, because I accepted Christ, because I was born again, because I was saved. No. Because God. Because God planned, and God saved, and God brought me. Because God, that's how I'm sure. It's what God has done and what He has promised that grant us primary assurance. The following poem is derived from one by the great reformer Martin Luther. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart, whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in His unchanging word till soul and body sever, for though all things shall pass away, His word shall stand forever. The work and the word of Jesus Christ our Lord are your primary assurance. Let's pray. As much as we can, Heavenly Father, we've tried to grasp, to understand, to meditate upon these things. We've not always been able to be attentive. And yet your word is so rich and so full that those who pay attention to it will see that assurance comes the same way faith comes, by trusting in Christ, the same way salvation arrived, looking unto Him. For it is what He has done, which was planned before creation, and what He has promised, which is all through the Old and New Testament. His promises are yea and amen. They are sure. His work is magnificent. And when we look to Christ, then we are assured that what the Father has purposed and the Son has purchased, so the Holy Spirit brings to pass in a magnificent fashion. Thank you for the clarity of your word and its simplicity to point us to show us the very ground of assurance, that which is primary, which is Jesus Christ. Grant your blessing. In His name we ask. Amen.